Romans chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 11. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. And bless it to our hearing this day. While we come again to Romans chapter 8, which has been called by some the best chapter in the whole Bible, I won't contest it. It is amazing in many ways. Because here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul builds on everything that he has been saying since chapter 5. Chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And where in which we are moving from who we were in Adam to who we are in Christ and in His righteousness. These chapters in which we are moving from what we were in Adam to what we are becoming in Christ Jesus by the accomplishment of His redemptive work, which is applied to His people by His Spirit. And in this, you could say, closing chapter on this particular section of the book of Romans, Paul is seeking, in a sense, in every single one of these verses in chapter 8, to persuade us, to convince us, to assure us of our security in Christ Jesus and the security of His salvation. That no condemnation is there now for those who are in Christ Jesus. One commentator, Charles Hodge, says that the whole of Romans 8 is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged to support the security of the believer. We could say it in this way. The God who saves us by His love is the God who will never separate us from His love. That is the point of this chapter. And we have considered already verses 1 to 4, where Paul expresses that God sent His Son to deliver us from the law's demands. And today we turn, picking up at verse 4 again, and going as far as verse 11, Lord willing, where Paul explains that the Christian is in the Spirit, meaning that you are made alive by the Spirit of God, that you are governed by the Spirit of God, that your attention is captured by this Spirit of God and the things of the Spirit of God. You see, far from condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, you will be given life. Life to your mortal body through the Spirit who now dwells in you in a living way. And so the point, if we could just summarize everything we have today to one point, we would say this, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in the Spirit or those who have the Spirit dwelling in them. We have three questions to consider as we look through our text today to help guide us through our text today. What does it mean to be in the flesh? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? And what does it mean to be spiritually minded? What does it mean to be in the flesh? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? And what does it mean to be spiritually minded? Well, first, let us consider, what does it mean to be in the flesh? Listen again to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What Paul is doing here in this section is he's contrasting two conditions. There are those who are, as he says, according to the flesh, and there are those who are, as he says, according to the Spirit. Now in chapter 7, and this is where we get ourselves a little bit confused, especially when we don't read 5, 6, and 7, and 8 together. Because in chapter 7, we did see a contrast, and an internal contrast, between the Christian's mind or will or heart that serves God and the flesh that serves sin. These are both at war within me. But you see, here is a different contrast. Here in these verses, we see that there's a contrast between the state of one who lives and walks according to the flesh. We might call them the unbeliever, or maybe better, the skeptic. And the one who lives and walks according to the Spirit, the believer, the Christian. And so when we talk about flesh, let us bring some definition to it. To speak of the flesh is to speak about the sinful nature. The sinful nature. Another way of saying it is that the flesh is that human nature in us that is corrupted, that is controlled, and that is commanded by sin. Now we can, as we read through this, see another point that Paul makes. So first we're going to see a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. We're going to see another point that Paul makes, that there is a tight connection whether you are a non-Christian or a Christian, whether you are in the flesh or in the Spirit, there's a tight connection seen between the way that you think and the way that you live. Look at, or consider verse 5 again. And I'm going to replace some words now. Those who are under the flesh, according to the flesh or under the flesh, those who are under the flesh set their minds, you notice. This has to do with thinking. But it's not just mere thinking. To set your mind on something means to focus intently on something. To have your attention captured by something. To be interested, or maybe even we could use this word, engrossed in something. Right? Children, have you ever had your attention captured by something? Maybe you look around and you see people who are just so intently focused on their phone. And it's weird because a phone is usually something you talk to someone else through, and yet there's much more than a phone, isn't it? It's become this thing that just causes us to be engrossed in it. Or maybe, children, you know, when you're walking through the living room and the TV's on and you kind of stop walking and you just stare at it for a while. That's to have your mind set on something, you see? And here what's being said is that those who are under the flesh are engrossed by that which engrosses the flesh. You're interested in that which interests the flesh. That which is corrupted and controlled and commanded by sin. And so the question becomes immediately, what is the flesh focused on? What is the flesh interested in? Paul tells us in verse 7, the mind of the flesh is set, or I should say the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The mind that is governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Hostile. It is against God. It is opposed to God. It is hating God. And that's not unsurprising because it is controlled and commanded by sin. Sin hates God. Or rather, in our sin, we hate God. And here's why the mind, then, of those who are in the flesh is naturally unable to control and to contend with sin, but rather to be controlled by and contended with sin. The natural mind doesn't want to control sin. The natural mind doesn't want to contend with sin. In many ways, sin is unrestrained in those who are in the flesh. Now, you might, at that point, want to bring up an objection with me. You might say, hold on a minute. I know people who are not Christians, who definitely fight against bad habits, who seek to better themselves in a number of ways. And I would say, yes, I understand. I agree with you. There are people, many people, who do try to fight against bad habits and better themselves. But do you understand that they only do this in order to better their position of self so they can contend better with God? That is, they try to give themselves some kind of advantage so that when it comes to the end, they can win against God. What does that look like? It looks like them saying in their heart, now that I've done all this work on me, God's got to accept me. Now that I've really put all this energy and effort in, God must vindicate or justify the good that I've done. I heard one person talking about this, and they said, you want to know how we know that people think this is very important to fight against bad habits, but only in order to help them win against God? Just go read some obituaries. And it seems like what rises to the surface is only the accolades and the things that we can somehow praise people for. Do you think anybody can actually hand their obituary to God as a resume and say, look, God, now you must? No. The hostile mindset, this antagonistic thinking, is not the only problem of those who are in the flesh, because their hostile mindset leads to hostile living. Verse 7 again, for the mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. You see, the one who is in the flesh actually wants to be out from under God's rule. You know, just go to Psalm 2 and think how that psalm opens up. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they together in a conspiracy? And what we find in that conspiracy is their plot. And this is their plot. We got to break these chains of God apart from us. We got to break these chains in pieces. We got to cast away God's cords from us. You see, people are not naturally able to make themselves love God or to love His things. They're not naturally able to make their mind control and contend with God, nor are they able to actually make themselves love God. You know, you may be talking with an unbeliever. They may actually think, like, I could follow God, I could love God anytime I want. That's interesting. All right, do it. They're not even able to. See, there's an inability by nature. And so people don't naturally want to love God. They don't want to, what this text is saying, those who are in the flesh don't want to acknowledge God as God. They don't see His rule as something right and good. They see His law as a burden. They see His word as boring. And further, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, left to ourselves, we are completely unable to live in a way that would cause God to approve of us. And you might want to ask, why? Why is this that we are unable to live in a way that would cause God to approve of us? Well, one way is this, or one reason is this. We cannot please God because we are not pleased in God. We are not pleased by God. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. Our lifestyle is opposed to God. I want you to think for a moment of a soldier, one who fights in a rebellion against their ruler. They're involved in this revolt. And they may, as a soldier, do good things. They may be involved in a war in which they are helpful to their friends. They bring supplies, they do things that are considered good. But do you think that they, as soldiers, are pleasing to their ruler? No. Are they, as soldiers, pleasing to the king, to the magistrate, to the Lord? No, because why? They're in rebellion and they're in revolt. Friends, we cannot do good apart from God. Our lives cannot be considered good if we are living in hostility to God. And this is a disastrous passage. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know why it's disastrous? Because you were made to please God. You were made to take pleasure in God. And if you think about it, if you're to take a step back and think about it, those who are in the flesh, this is why their lives are full of anger and anxiety and misery and guilt and sorrow and fatigue and pressure, because they do not joy in God. We might look at their lives and we might consider, just like the psalmist in Psalm 73, it seems like they can just get away with anything. They're just happy to do anything. They just impose themselves and get whatever pleasures they want. But that's not really what's going through their own heart and mind. Yes, they're grabbing after everything, but the world is a world full of anger and anxiety. And in a word, Paul provides the summary of this fleshly thinking and living. In verse 6, he simply says, the mind set on the flesh is death. It is death. Friend, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what is in your heart and mind. But if this is describing you, you are in the flesh. If you find yourself in hostility against God, opposed to God, burdened by His law, bored by His word, not putting yourself under subjection to His law out of love for Him, if you're living a life of death, you're in the flesh. And this is not merely talking about that eternal death and condemnation that is to come to those who are outside of Christ. But this is talking about a life full of death. Death in thought. Death in belief. Death in intentions and desires. As well as death in behavior and routine and pursuits and goals. All of life is lived without surrender to God, but instead lived in surrender to the flesh. That's what it is to be in the flesh. Well, Paul wants to contrast that with what it means to be in the Spirit. So this is our second point. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Again, listen to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, Paul's contrasting two conditions, those who are according to the flesh and those according to the Spirit. We're not talking about that internal conflict between the Spirit and the flesh within a Christian. We're talking instead about those who are hostile to God versus those who have been, who being justified, have peace with God, according to Romans 5. This is an either-or contrast. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. Those who are under the Spirit are governed by the things of the Spirit. Now, as we said before, there's a tight connection between how you think and how you live. And those under the Spirit are interested by what interests the Spirit. That which holds the attention of the Spirit so holds the attention of the Christian. What is the Spirit focused on? Well, we have something in our text. Paul tells us in verse 6, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Let's just take the first one there, life. Life is something that the Bible raises high. It exalts life. It celebrates life. It rejoices in life in the Bible. And there are at least three pictures in the New Testament where we see life portrayed for us, displayed for us. Three pictures. One of them is rebirth. New birth. There in John chapter 3, we hear of this new birth or this birth from above that is needed for those for us to be able to see and to enter the kingdom of God. There's also another picture, and that is the picture of new creation or recreation. There in 2 Corinthians 5, for example, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ, you are a new creation. That God, by the word of His power, it said, let there be light. Also says, let there be life. And He brings that life to us by the Spirit of God. And so, the mind set on the Spirit is life. And the third picture, or a third picture, that we see is resurrection. Rebirth, recreation, resurrection. New life, life from the dead. This is what God is able to do. There in John chapter 5, what does Jesus say? The dead hear my voice and they live. And He's speaking there of the soul being resurrected and brought to life. And He says, don't marvel at that. There's coming a day when those who are in the grave are going to hear my voice and they're going to come out of the grave. You see, this idea then is that rebirth and recreation and resurrection, this is the God of life. And these thoughts of life captivate the thoughts and the imaginations of the Christian because they are the things that the Spirit of God sets His mind upon. To think about the Holy Spirit's power to change us with life. This is a glorious thing. And it's not just then what we think, but there is a connection between how we think and how we live. So how is the Christian life to be spiritually lived out as the Christian life is spiritually thought out? Well, we have here in verse 4, the spiritually lived out life. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The walk of the Christian life is one where the Christian walks with God. That's particular language. It's used in the Bible to say that it's those who trust in God and live their life out of trust for God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And those two examples right there at the very beginning of Genesis is actually taking our thoughts back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam walked with God. To be restored in communion and fellowship with God, this is what we want. This is what we need if we are in the Spirit. This is what we want and we need since we have rebelled against Him. We lost such things to walk with God. But in the Spirit, we have gained walking with God again. Now, I have to tell you that there is a small debate that surrounds verse 4, a theological debate. Is this speaking about our justification or our sanctification? Or to put it in another way, is Christ fulfilling the law's requirements for us, or are we fulfilling the requirements of the law? That's an important question. And I know that we read this and we're in some sense kind of guided by our theology, but I want you to see how the text informs our theology. Christ does fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and He shares that right status with us in our justification. He credits that righteousness to us. We've seen that already in the book of Romans in a number of places. But here, I want you to notice that this is speaking of what is fulfilled in us and not for us. In other words, this is speaking about our sanctification. This is actually saying that we are fulfilling the requirements of the law. Further, let me just defend that a little bit further for you. Notice that this is not identified as our trusting in the Spirit, but our walking under the Spirit. This is something that we are doing. When we walk in His Spirit, when we experience that liberty-enabled, loving obedience by the Holy Spirit, the requirements of the law are being carried out in our lives. And this is actually later contrasted in verse 7 with those who, under the flesh, do not subject themselves to the law of God. So we are actually fulfilling the requirements of the law, and they are not subjecting themselves to the law. Now, I want to be really careful. Paul's not trying to give us some kind of spiritual arrogance, us versus them. I just want to press you for a moment and ask you, do you think of yourself as you live in the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit, as you mind the things of the Spirit, do you think of yourself as one who fulfills the requirements of the law? Do you think of yourself as one who has been given the ability to love according to the law? Because you have, Christian. All that Christ did for us was done in part in order that we might live our life in the Spirit. That we might live our life in devotion to God, carrying out the requirements of the law. And the significance here for us is that we are able to walk in the Spirit. that we're able to walk under subjection to God's law, that we are pleased in God, and that we are able to be the pleasure of God. So many wonderful points that are being made for us. This is the reality of our Christian life. And yet we still struggle at times with some kind of lie that we're still in the flesh. And so we think and we live by the Spirit. Now, not only do we think and live by the Spirit, but we also think and live in spiritual peace. And I want to be clear, we're not just at peace with God, as it says in Romans 5, meaning that we're no longer opposed to Him. But we also experience the peace of God in the Spirit. That is, our lives are no longer under that condemnation of guilt. We're no longer under that restlessness. You know, not all of us came to Christ later in life. Some of us actually don't have a particular point in which we believed on Christ. We just always believed on Christ. And that's the way that the Spirit of God works. Sometimes He brings us to faith in very early life, like Samuel, like Jeremiah, like John the Baptist. And other times we have later in life conversions. But what we have here, for those of us who remember our life before Christ, we were without peace. And we tried to gain peace through power or pleasure or profit or pursuits or productivity. There are a number of ways we try to gain that peace, and yet all of these pursuits failed to satisfy us. They failed to bring joy and fulfillment. Then we heard of Christ, and we believed, and we began to repent of, in particular ways, against our old life. We're aware that we have received the Holy Spirit. We were pleased with God. We became content with our station and calling in life. And we experienced what is spoken of here as peace. Not perfectly and not always, but this peace that is experienced by the Christian who is in the Spirit, it is a real experience. In fact, it is an experience that cannot be gained without the Holy Spirit. And so, again, this is what it means to be in the Spirit. I want to move us, in some sense, to application, to think about how we apply this comparison, this contrast to our lives. And this brings us to our third point. What does it mean to be spiritually minded? Today's text imposes a question for you to consider. As we're comparing those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit, the question is for you, how do you think? What have you set your minds upon? As we've already said, there's a tight connection between the way you think and the way that you live. We heard that in Romans 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. William Temple, who was a former Archbishop of Canterbury, remarked one time, "Your religion is what you do in your solitude." That is to say, wherever your mind goes most freely, wherever your mind goes most naturally, when there's no work in front of you and when there's nothing to distract you, that then is your religion. That's what you trust in. That's what you live for. Do you want to know what masters and molds your life? Well, let me ask you, what do you daydream about? See, that's your religion. That which preoccupies your thoughts reveals the Lord of your life and the heart of your heaven. Let me tell you about another man, John Owen, who was in some ways the English Puritan of Puritans. And he wrote a whole book on this one verse, verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And his book was called The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. And he poses a very similar question that William Temple did. I'm going to put it in a contemporary context, but this is essentially what he's saying. When you're not thinking of anything in particular, where does your mind travel to? What do you think about? And we have in Romans 8, verse 5, this idea, this concept that the Christian thinks and perceives what the Spirit thinks and perceives. What does the Spirit think about? Isn't that an important question? Because in some sense, you want to examine if you're thinking about the things that the Holy Spirit is thinking about. We've already said in verse 6 that the mind is set on, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. But you see, that's just a summary of what Paul is saying. Paul is just giving us a little summary of what's on the mind of the Holy Spirit. The scope, then, of Romans 8. Let me just take a step back before I try to answer this question in some sense. The scope of Romans 8, Paul has as an intention to increase and strengthen your assurance in Christ Jesus. And part of that is to help you grow in your spiritual thinking. That's what he's doing right here. He's going to do a lot more of this. He's going to talk about our adoption in the Spirit, our struggles in this life and how the Spirit comes and helps us, the ends to which the Spirit works. He's going to give us a lot of things to think about in terms of our spiritual thinking. But I'd like to suggest that he begins right here in verses 9 to 11. In verses 9 to 11. In which we see three rhetorical declarations. These if-then statements. If this, then that. And why they're rhetorical, or a rhetorical device, is because they are to be understood as true statements, and therefore we can take the word if out and put in the word since. I'm going to give you how then we are to understand verses 9 and 10 and 11 based on a since-then statement. These are amazing statements, and they are intended to strengthen your assurance. And the first one here is in verse 9. Christian, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, does that strengthen your assurance? I want you to appreciate, he's not asking you a question. Christian, does the Spirit dwell in you? I was in a conversation with someone earlier this week, and we were talking about this text, and they pointed out something wonderful too. They said, this is not a particular statement about the church of Rome. He's not saying, you Roman Christians, you are in the Spirit. This is a general fact that the Apostle Paul is making that's true of all Christians. This is a fact that is true of you, Christian. This is true of you. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. For the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are governed by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a further qualification that's put in here that I think is sometimes misunderstood. The qualification in verse 9 is this: but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Let me clarify this for you. This is not a statement about whether or not you have received the indwelling Spirit of God. That's not the point here. What the Apostle Paul is stating rather is a fact. You cannot belong to Christ and somehow not have the Spirit of God in you. You know, yeah, that's powerful. Because many would identify, I believe in Christ, I belong to Christ. I'm just not really, what's this Holy Spirit stuff? Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. He says in verse 10, another statement, building upon the first. Since Christ is in you, then, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, right away, we have to clarify something. You might be using a different translation. And you notice that ours has Spirit with a lowercase s, and some will have something like this: the Spirit gives life to you, and has a capital S, talking about the Holy Spirit. Which one are we to understand? Is this talking about the soul is alive? Is this a comparison of the body and the soul? Or is this talking about the Holy Spirit who gives life? Well, both statements are true. Right? Those who are in Christ have had their souls made alive, and those who are in Christ have had the Spirit give life to them that they would be alive. I'm just going to say that. Both are true. I do think, though, it is more likely that this is saying that the Spirit gives life. The word here is not alive. The word here is life. It's, Spirit, life. And so the idea here is that though the body is subject to decay, though the body remains, in a sense, under the curse of death, because we will go through death unless the Lord Jesus returns, the Spirit made you alive. And I want you to note the parallel that's right here in 9 and 10. In 9, the Spirit is in you. In 10, Christ is in you. Your thinking and your living is governed by the Son and the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ sits in heaven upon His throne, where He is spatially located in His humanity. But Christ dwells with you and in you by His Spirit. He is God with us. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is what's being said here. And finally, in some sense, my favorite of the three statements, verse 11, since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let us appreciate this immediately, that this spiritual life is not a duality, as if our bodies are bad and our souls are good. That's not the Bible teaching. That is the teaching of pagan Greek philosophy. Rather, what this text is saying is that the resurrecting Spirit who now dwells in you will also one day resurrect your body and restore it to you. I want you to notice that verse 11 does not simply say that the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus. That's true, but that's not what this verse says. Who is the Him? Who is the He in verse 11? Who is the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus? I want you to note the Trinitarian arrangement in this text. We could just replace the word Him with the Father. The Spirit of the Father who resurrected Jesus dwells in you. And again, the Father who resurrected Jesus will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. This is the import. You want to know what the Holy Spirit thinks about. He thinks about these three things. That's not all He thinks about. He thinks about everything. The triune God is at work for you, bringing you into His complete salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit is thinking about. This is the united, singular plan and purpose of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father who is presently conforming you into the image of His precious Son by the Spirit who dwells in you will also completely conform you, body and soul, into the glory of His Son by the same indwelling Spirit. The God who saves you by His love will complete the work in you by His love. Let me just give you one more thought as we close. Jesus Christ was spiritually minded. Maybe you think, duh. Right? But I want you to give some thought to that. The Scriptures reveal that when Jesus wasn't busy working, He was giving His thought, when He wasn't giving His thought to the task at hand, when He wasn't thinking of anything else in the Spirit, He was thinking of the Father and the Spirit. But that's not all. You see, in the Spirit, Jesus Christ, when He had nothing else to think about, He was thinking of you. That's what it is to be in the Spirit. Jesus Christ was thinking about giving His grace to you. He was thinking about sharing His glory with you. He was thinking about your life and your peace. He was thinking of your fellowship and communion with Father and Son and Spirit. You know, and as the Father looked down upon His Son, this pleased the Father. He was thinking of you. Because the plan and the intentions and the purposes of God is to bring your salvation, you would be able to be with Him. That He would be the most pleasing and glorified in your life. And so friends, when you find yourselves then in places where you don't have any work in front of you, and you have some time to not think about anything else, do not so quickly pull this thing out and start being engrossed by it. Instead, in the Spirit, be spiritually minded. Think on the things of the Spirit of God. To think on these things is to be spiritually minded. To think on the things of the Spirit. As you find yourself increasingly thinking on these things, when you're not thinking of anything else, you will find yourself growing in the Spirit. Well, in conclusion then, this chapter gloriously lays out before us again the saving work of the triune God, just as we saw last time in verses 1 to 4. Here's an excellent passage for us to grow in our devotion to the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 is going to give you the faith and the hope and the love that you need to think the thoughts of the Spirit of God and to live in the Spirit. What does it say in verse 9? Christian, you're not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you, for you belong to Christ. And so here is our second assurance of Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those indwelt by the Spirit, but life and resurrection. So may the Lord help us to persevere in this passage and draw us into greater intimacy with the triune God. Amen.